I didn't say it a minute ago, so I want to say thank you now for blessing us that way, to be able to have that four-week period after the surgery. So thank you very, very much. You guys have already been so amazing to us, and we're so appreciative, and thank you. Just thank you very, very, very much. On that note, the surgery was supposed to be May the 29th, when her two-month birthday is. But we had a little complication. It's going to wind up pushing that out. But I want to show you, I want to tell you real quick just how God has worked in this, because we know God's been at work the whole time throughout all of this. I mean, we've seen that. We know that. But this week was the first time that we kind of had a visible, that is a God thing, completely no other answer to that. And so here's what it was. On Thursday, I got some great news. She's doing well. So we're going to send her home tomorrow so that you guys can have her at home for 10 days leading up to the surgery, and you guys can be a family under one roof. And so that was super great news. We're very excited about that. But then that night we found out that she had developed something called necrotizing enterocolitis, which can be fatal if not treated. So here's the God thing. We're supposed to be going home the next day. It's Thursday night, the night before we're gonna go home the next day. She's having some trouble with her feeding tube. It's just not in the correct position in her stomach. So the nurse says, you know what, let's just do an x-ray just so I can check, make sure it's exactly where we want it to be, because she keeps pulling it out and they got to put it back. So they decided, we'll just do a x-ray, okay? Just a random x-ray for that. They do the x-ray, and once they get in there, they see that doesn't look good. That looks real bad. Now, from a physical standpoint, she has shown no symptoms of this whatsoever. So had they not done that random x-ray, we would have taken her home the next day. We would have known nothing. They had told us, you know, her heart's going to continue to fail. She's going to have some really tough spells. And if it goes on for like over 2 hours straight, then you know, bring her back in. And so we would have had that in mind. And when she started showing stuff for this, we wouldn't have done anything. We would have just kept her at home. We just kept going on. And by the time she finally did show a sign, it could have potentially been past kind of the point of no return with this particular illness, and we would have lost her. But God moved the feeding tubes around so that this nurse would randomly choose to do an x-ray, and they would find this, and we don't go home the next day. And so God moved to save Eden's life in a very visible way, and so we're thankful to God for that. And I want to share that with you guys, just as, I mean, miracles still happen, things still happen. There's so much we don't even know. He's already been working. He's been at work at that. And so I just wanted to share that with you guys as you know, I say thank you as well. All right, let's do it. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we're going to do things a little bit different today. We're going to read a ton of Scripture this morning, which is a good thing. Everything I say is fallible. What the Word says is not, so it's good that we're going to hear more from Scripture this morning, and we're actually going to be taking the Lord's Supper in the middle of the sermon and all of the reading. All right, and the way that's going to work, there's three stations here, and what I'm going to ask you to do is, after a time of contemplation and thinking and prayer and repentance in your seats, when you feel ready, get up and come to one of these three stations. And you'll take the bread and the juice right here. They'll give it to you. There'll be some deacons and wives here with gloves on, and they will grab a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, give it to you, and you take it right there, and then return to your seats and continue in prayer, singing, whatever. Okay. And so that's going to happen right at kind of in the middle of everything. And the reason for that is because this week we come to chapter, I said 18. We're going to start there, but we come to chapter 19. And chapter 19 is the crucifixion. Chapter 20 is the resurrection. So this week, we've come to the crucifixion, which is the crux of eternity. This is the centerpiece of redemptive history. Everything, I mean, this is the centerpiece of eternity. Everything prior to this was leading to this. We will now look back on this climactic moment. This is what, like, this is the moment that brings redemption. And so, like, even as we read through today, we're going to see over and over and over, this was to fulfill this. This was to fulfill this. This was to fulfill this. So the whole Old Testament's been looking forward to this. Right? In the grand scheme of things, you know, God created the world, man fell, so creation, fall. Whole rest of the Bible is about redemption. All right? And this is the moment that brings it. Everything's been looking forward to it. This is the moment that brings it and then guarantees the restoration that's coming that we just sang about. Wipe away every tear. No more death. No more sorrow. And so this is that moment. And that's where we're at today. And so as we get into this, one thing I wanted to share with you is that the crucifixion, when we think about the crucifixion, a lot of times we think about this like out of this world, unbelievable event. And it was. I'm going to get to that, okay? Absolutely, it was. But in the day, this was not some out-of-the-world event. People were crucified all the time. This was a commonplace thing to happen. The Romans were known to crucify about 500 people a day across all of their territory. In fact, if you remember, like Spartacus, that uprising with the slave revolt in the Appian Way, they crucified 6,000 of them down the road as a warning. Hey, you mess with Rome, this is what you're going to get. 6,000 people hanging on a cross as you approach Rome. And so they kind of made a hobby out of this. And so this was not some, you know, something uncommon. Crucifixion was not something uncommon. And Jesus' crucifixion wasn't something uncommon, except it was eternity shaking. It changed eternity. It shook eternity. But the specifics of it weren't something uncommon. So what I don't want to do this morning is I'm not going to focus in on taking you through the specifics of the crucifixion. All right? I mean, I will say it was bloody. It was brutal. It's not what we see in, you know, little children's books. It was horrible. They beat him. They ripped his beard out. They thorns, and we're not talking little briars. We're talking thorns into his head, beaten with a stick to drive him into his head, beaten on his back and his front till the organs are exposed, flesh is completely ripped off his back. They hang him on a cross. It's gruesome. It's nasty. It's gory. These same crosses were used for lots of criminals. They normally hung for days, and so when you're on a cross for days and days and days, you defecate, you urinate, you vomit, you bleed. They would hang there. Vultures would come and puck their eyes out. That's part of it. You would die of asphyxiation because you can't breathe, and you've got nails through your feet and through your hands, and to breathe you've got to pull yourself up. Well, when you do that, the back of the cross is all chopped up and splinters are going into everything's been ripped off your back. So it is a gruesome, long, awful death. And Jesus went through that, okay? But we need to understand the physicality of it, but that's not the focus of the cross. That's not what the cross is all about. And so this morning, what I want to try to do is share with you the focus of the cross, the why of the cross, the purpose of the cross, the significance of the cross, why Jesus had to die for us to be saved. And so let's read a little bit, and then we'll chat. We'll pick it up in John 18. If you'll recall, actually, if we went back to chapter 13, this is all one night, starting in 13. But we don't have time. I timed it. It took me 25 minutes to read it, and I thought, you know what, that's not going to go. So here we go. 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, all right, he'd just done the high priestly prayer in the garden. When he'd spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. All right, remember, probably close to 1,000 people, a detachment. When Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, we've talked about that, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked him again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom he gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, that's John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. All right? They're totally like externally concerned about their appearance here. "I don't want to be defiled. We're just going to kill the Son of God." External versus internal. Hypocrite. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered into his headquarters again and called Jesus to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say," connotation, "rightly, that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. That's a short word for beat him to a bloody pulp. Flesh gone. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find in him no guilt." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And we said it too with our actions. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." People talk about degrees of sin. There's a verse. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friends. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. And Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments. "You were crucified naked." Humiliating. He took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, Psalm 22. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, "I thirst," to fulfill the scripture, Psalm 22:15. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken, that they might be taken away. You break their legs, they can't push up and breathe. They suffocate and die. So they want to break their legs so that they can get them down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, Psalm 34:20. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 as well. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so that's John's account. It reads kind of like a newspaper. It doesn't include a lot of the details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But we see Jesus is beaten, mutilated, and murdered. Why? And that's what I want to answer. And so to answer it, we've got to pull back just a little bit. And here's the why. God created mankind, and you in particular, for His glory. He chose to create you. He ordained it, right? The book of Psalms, Psalm 139, very dear to our hearts, especially in light of what's all is going on with Eden, talks about we're fearfully and wonderfully made. He knit us together, in particularly, right, in our mother's womb. He knew everything about us before any of it had happened. And so God created mankind in general, and you in particular, for His glory. And so just application real quick, whatever your background is, the God of the universe sovereignly chose to create you. Sovereignly chose to create you individually for His glory, and then to walk in a boisterous, full of life and joy, friendship with you. All right? That is an amazing gift that He has given us. But there's a problem. And that problem is called sin. It's a poisonous infection that we all have and are infected with. And it separates us from God. Because God is holy. He is perfect. He is loving. He is righteous. He is just. Sin is the exact opposite of this. Sin is not holy. It is not loving. It is not righteous. It is not perfect. And it is not just. And so sin separates us from holy God. Every single one of us. And so we are not a good person who happens to do bad things occasionally. That is a lie from the pits of hell. If you're a good person who happens to do bad things, all right, if you're a good person, then why do you do the bad things? So if you're a good person, you're going to do the bad things. You're going to do what you are. We are sinners and we sin. And so deep down, we are not a good person. Deep down, we are a really, 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 really bad person. And you know it. If you search your heart, you know it. There's stuff every single one of us would not share with the person beside us. Am I lying? You know it. And if you are, you're like, well, I'm not really that bad. The fact that you don't know it is proving my point that we are depraved, sinful. And so we are all sinners. You are, I am. It's who we are. We sin by nature and by choice. We're not sinners because we happen to sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. We're infected with it. We are all sinners. We sin with our words, our deeds, our motives. We have sins of commission where we do things we shouldn't. We have sins of omission where we don't do things that we should. This is universal. We are all sinners, every single one of us. I'm no better than you. You're no better than me. We are all sinners. And the question we have to answer then is, as sinners, then how does our holy, perfect, just, righteous, good, and loving God feel about our sin? And the answer is absolute, terrifying hatred of sin. Hatred of all things wrong, evil, and sinful. And just use your brain on this one. He has got to hate that. If he does not have a hatred of everything evil, wicked, and sinful, then he is not holy. If he doesn't have a hatred of that, he is not good. He is not just. He is not righteous. He is not loving. It is not, example here, but Hitler, that's great. Anyone else want to be a Hitler? Have at it. That's fine. I don't mind. I mean, there's judgment. There's judgment. And so God hates everything wicked, evil, sinful. And so here's the reality then. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. God hates sin. And so we're separated from God. Ephesians 2 says that we are children of wrath because of God's holy and right hatred of sin. That's us. We deserve wrath. And you're like, well, I'm not Hitler. It's not the size of the sin you've done. It's the size of who you've sinned against. You've sinned against the eternal, infinite God of the universe. Therefore, your punishment, my punishment deserved, is eternal, infinite wrath. Yet, in the midst of this hatred of all things sinful, evil, and wrong, God has an amazing love for sinners like me and you. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came, we sang it, to be a friend of sinners. You've got John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. A love. You see a love for the sinners. Romans 5. Verse 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Everybody talks about we're saved from sin. Absolutely. Everybody says we're saved from hell. Absolutely. We're saved from Satan. Absolutely. We are also saved from God in the sense of His wrath. Like, Satan is not the Lord of hell. God is. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's the Lord. Satan is not, hell is not Satan's little, this is my little territory and God can't come in. No, that is God's place of punishment for all sinners. He's the Lord of all. So when we talk about what hell, you're forever separated from God, you're forever separated from God's blessing, but you are not separated from God's cursing. That's what hell is. He pours out the wrath on Satan and all who do not believe. Saved. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Yet He has a love for sinners, for God so loved the world. He shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we get into John 19, here's what I want you to listen to me on this. In love, Jesus came to the earth knowing that we're sinners. In love, He lived the life we didn't, a life without sin. This is the whole thing we've been going through in the book of John, talking about this, how He lived perfectly and freely without sin. He healed many. He performed miracles, predicted the future, fulfilled prophecy, claimed deity, taught thousands, all leading up to chapter 19, where we're at today, where in love, Jesus Christ, listen to me, God in the flesh, we talked about last week, King of all kings, went to the cross and took upon himself all of my sin, all of your sin. And he suffered and he died and he bore the wrath of God in my place for me, for my sin, as a substitute for what I deserve. He took all the angry wrath of God, which I absolutely, undeniably, and completely deserve because of my sin, was laid on Jesus. And all of this, my sin, my guilt, my shame, on the cross was taken from me and put on him. And he was beaten and he was bloodied and he suffered and he died in my place for my sins as my substitute, bearing not just the Roman visible ruthlessness, but God's invisible wrath. Why? Because of God's great mercy, grace, and love for us. I'm going to read you a piece of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay? I was dead. All who believe, everybody, even if you don't believe, you're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, here it is, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as we come to the table, this is what we come to celebrate. That at the cross, God maintained his holy hatred of sin, preserved his justice by pouring out all his wrath. Sin has to be paid for. But he sent Jesus to be our substitute so that we could be saved, so that we could be redeemed. His life for our life, his death for our death, his resurrection for our resurrection, such that now if anyone is in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation. None. It was all laid on Jesus 2,000 years ago. That's why I sit here and say, with Eden and everything that's going on, I know God is not punishing me. Because Jesus took all of it 2,000 years ago. Whatever's going on in your life, if you are a believer in Christ, God is not punishing you, because all of your punishment was laid on Jesus 2,000 years ago, and he took it all. Jesus paid it all, every bit of it. And so we come now to celebrate the death of Jesus for our life, his taking our guilt, our sin, our shame, and taking God's angry wrath away, and giving us in replace his righteousness, that exchange. He takes our sin, gives us his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And so that's the gospel. And that's what we come to celebrate at the table. Okay? That's the significance of this very common Roman crucifixion that shook eternity. And so my question for you then as we prepare is this. Number one, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you love Jesus Do you appreciate Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus to be your justification before the God of the universe? Do you believe? And if you do, then I want to invite you this morning to this Thanksgiving meal of what Jesus has done for us. And if you've never truly believed, and you feel even now the Spirit of God stirring within your soul, calling you home to Himself, to repent and believe, to turn from your sin and turn to Him, then let me invite you right now to receive King Jesus, to receive forgiveness, to receive eternal life, and take that sin away and give you His righteousness. Let me invite you to do that. And as people stand in a few minutes and start making their way to the different tables, if you want to receive Him right now, I mean, do it right now. And as people begin to walk, then hop up and come talk to me or John or Tom, just so we can pray for you and with you and celebrate with you what is going on and how God has redeemed you. And we can pray for you and we can pray with you. And so here's what we're going to do. There's three stations here. And what I want to ask you to do is I want to make this time a very concerted time of worship and reflection. As you sit and contemplate the sacrifice of the King of Kings for you, for your sin, that you would sit and you would think through and you would meditate and you would praise Him. You would confess. You would repent. And then when you feel ready, that you would get up and come and receive a memorial of His broken body and His poured out blood that purchased your redemption if you're a believer. If you're not a believer and today you feel salvation, you feel the Spirit, then grab Tom or John or myself. Let's pray for you. Today is a day to receive the Lord. The application is believe. Praise Him for the belief you have or start believing. So, let me pray for us. And then you take the time to worship and contemplate. Come receive. And then return to your seat after you've already eaten and drank. And continue. We'll sing, we'll pray, we'll meditate. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cross. Something that's so horrendous and so ugly that You used. Something so common that You used as an instrument of visible punishment. That You poured out on Jesus what we deserved. That Jesus was our substitute. He became sin so that we would not be punished. So that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And so for eternity, we will sing Your praises for ripping us out of the pit and giving us eternal life. So, Father, I pray during this time You would remind us of Your glory, remind us of Your goodness, humble us at Your mercy and grace that has been freely given. We can do nothing to earn it, and we have done nothing except scream, "Crucify." And You were for us. And so we praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Let's contemplate. And as Dallas keeps playing, you come and receive when you're ready. Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The Greek word on that is tetelestai. There's a store somewhere nearby named that. It comes from the Greek word telos, which means the end. But it doesn't just mean finished. That is what it means, but that doesn't accomplish everything. It also encompasses the idea, like Jesus is saying, "I've done it. I've accomplished it. I've accomplished it perfectly." For example, in John 13:1, the same word is used. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, telos, perfectly. He accomplished it. And so now, having accomplished what he had come to do, that's the connotation there in 19:30. He's accomplished it perfectly. He's done it. It's been done. And in the sense of his life and death for sin, it was, except it wasn't. Chapter 20, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Two reasons he said that. One, if you just saw a guy get crucified and the doors are locked and suddenly he's in the room with you, you're going to be a little bit wigged out. So he's saying it's okay. Secondly, he's saying, "Yes, I have brought peace." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Mark that. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A little foretaste of Acts 1 and 2. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld," i.e. as you go out proclaiming the gospel and the power of the Spirit, when people believe, they're forgiven. If people do not believe, they are not forgiven. 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were outside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," three times. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put on your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in His name. And so that's why the book was written. Jesus has come, lived, died, been buried, resurrected to rescue us from our sin. But the last thing I want to leave you with this morning is that He did not only come to do that, to save us from something, but to also save us to something. That's what He's talking about in verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And so this morning, leave enamored at the glory of God, enamored at the sacrifice Christ has given for you, enamored at the King of Kings who has done all of this, the love that He has for all who will believe. And then the call is to take that life-giving, life-changing message of the sacrifice of Jesus. Just as the Father sent Him, now He is sending us to take this to neighbors and nations. And as we go, worshiping and enjoying Him for all that He is and all that He does, and leading others to do the same. Let's pray and we'll go home. Father, we thank You again for Your sacrifice. Father, we thank You again for the gospel and for the gift You gave of Yourself, broken and bloodied, beaten and murdered, punished, so that we could be set free. By Your stripes we are healed. By Your wounds our transgressions are forgiven. You bore them. And we worship You and proclaim this until You come again, when we know all things will be made perfect. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more brokenness. Alpha and Omega, and You once again will say, "Tetelestai, it is done."